John chapter 21, hear the word of God. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We are going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, about 200 cubits, dragging the net with the fish. Then, as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. And so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. And this is indeed the word of the Lord. And even as the grass withers and the flowers fade, it is this the word of the Lord that endures forever. And may he bring his blessing. Well, the final sermon. Does anyone want to take a guess at how many sermons we've had through this Gospel of John? It has been a long time. So this is number 69. There you go. Number 69. It's our final message. That's an average of just under 3.3 sermons per chapter, which when I was talking to a few other minister friends, they said, well, that's pretty good. There you are. We have had a long journey in this. And we come to this last chapter, and you heard last week as well that this particular chapter is an epilogue. And some question whether or not John wrote it. One of the things in my studies this week is that many commentators have made the point, and this is verifiable, that all of the manuscripts of John's gospel have this chapter in it. Because there's critics who say somebody else wrote it, John didn't. But it's interesting that of all that exists throughout the last 2,000 years, all of those manuscripts have this chapter in it. And it's an ending that's telling us, you know, not about the ascension of Jesus like the other Gospels do, but about how Jesus came and ministered to his disciples, drawing them back into the commission that he had called them to as apostles. And it's also part of all of that agenda of John in writing this gospel. John's great desire is for you, when you read these things, that you will believe in who Jesus is. And that's still key in this chapter. Who is Jesus Christ? He is the Messiah of God. He is the Son of God. And that faith that you need to believe in him is essential in this person of Jesus Christ. When you know both who he is and then look at what he has accomplished for your salvation, you see, this is what we need to be saved, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus is foundational to Christianity. It's not that Christianity is a badge that we wear or a lifestyle that we live. Christianity is about believing in Jesus Christ as Savior and as the Son of God, and knowing that without him you have no hope of salvation. And understanding that it is only by faith that we are able to receive the grace of God in the saving mercies of Jesus Christ. That we have nothing of ourselves to offer that God will say, okay, that's good enough, I'll save you. It is only through faith in Christ that we receive the mercy needed to be delivered from our sins and to have the judgment of God over us quenched. And as we sang in the hymn, the law of God silenced in its condemnation of our lives. It is only through faith in Jesus that we understand there is a righteousness that is able to cover us, that makes us acceptable to God. Not what my hands have done can save this guilty soul. Faith in Jesus. And that faith in Jesus is not a vague trust. That faith is something that has content. The glory of who Jesus Christ is should overwhelm our thoughts and minds as we think about who it is that we believe in. It's the Son of God, the one in whom all life abides, the one through whom all of creation exists, and the one who gives life by believing in his name. Isn't that amazing? That we have eternal life simply by believing in Christ. And yet faith is one of the hardest things for us in and of ourselves to grasp hold of. I just have to believe. It sounds so cheap and fleeting. But it isn't, because that ability to believe is something that God Himself, by His Spirit, has worked in us so that we can behold and know Jesus Christ and behold the work that He has done on the cross and realize there's atonement that can satisfy God's justice and can wash away every sin. And it's the Spirit who works that truth in us so that we can't help but look and say, this is truth. I believe. That it's also faith that we struggle to exercise in our daily lives as God's people. And I believe very much that this is where this epilogue meets us and shows us the challenge that we have to live out that life of faith, to be, as scriptures of the Old and New Testament declare, the just shall live by faith. Oh, it's so hard to live by faith. As I've already hinted with that verse from Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not upon your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He shall direct your paths. That's hard to do. And it's here in this epilogue that we are met with the Lord who comes in His resurrection glory to meet His disciples who are keenly aware of their failure, who are keenly aware that they have forsaken the Lord even after they pledged their allegiance to Jesus, who are faltering in their faith, to strengthen them. To strengthen, as it says, strengthen what remains. And Jesus here, as we see in verse 14, He meets them for the third time. And it's purpose, again, to bring that power of His resurrection and that authority that He has as the Lord of glory to bear upon their lives. I mean, they're weakened by their failure. And we know what that's like when we fall short of God and His glory in our lives, or when we make those decisions in life that we later learn and realize were not in accordance with the Lord's will, or even more, when we make those decisions that break His law. And we can clearly, in that debating in our conscience, say, well, I know I shouldn't do this, but... and we go and do it. We know what happens to our faith in those moments. It weakens. It falters. And we're not the ones who have that capability, if you will, of ourselves to build up this weak, faltering, failing faith. It is the Lord Himself who must come and meet us to bring back the object of our faith into our mind and hearts, that we see who it is that we are believing in, who comes to meet us in our weakness, to strengthen us in the grace and the knowledge of who He is, who takes our faith and builds it back up again. And as we've looked at this, we've dealt with the issue of Mary's faith in chapter 20. Mary, why are you weeping? We've dealt with Thomas doubting in chapter 20 as well. Thomas, why do you doubt? Well, last week we came and met Peter and the chief of the disciples of the apostles who we know denied the Lord and had to be renewed and, if you will, restored to that calling. Peter, why are you fishing? This morning, it's more about the disciples. And in that, it's about us. And you see from the title, Disciple, who do you follow? Who do you follow? And what we see and why that question is important to ask is that we see the disciples following Peter's lead, not the Lord's leading. We see the disciples struggling to realize what their commission is and following their hearts. Haven't you heard that expression many a time? Just follow your heart. And sometimes our heart can get some things right, but many times what does our heart do? It wants what the corruptions of our heart want. You know, as you've often probably heard, humanity, the world around us, tells everyone, follow your heart. God says, no, don't. Follow the Lord. Your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Why would you want to follow it? Follow the Lord. And that distinction and that contrariness does exist. And even as Peter's renewed, and you see in the latter portion, he looks back and he sees John who's following, and he wants to know about him. And Jesus said basically to Peter, mind your own business about him. You follow me. And we can get sidetracked. It's a reality that being a disciple who follows Jesus needs that constant renewing in our lives in the object of our faith. We're prone to this, even as Peter and these disciples. And we need that reminder, too, of the one whom we are to follow. And I want to encourage you in the Lord in that way, in that thought. Who do you follow? And the first point that we see here is that you follow the Lord who is sovereign. I want this to be very positive in your thoughts. When you ask that question or somebody says, why do you follow Jesus? And we know that sovereignty of God, it's a doctrine that we, especially in Reformed theology, we espouse it. But we need to know, the Lord I follow is the Lord who is sovereign. And you see that in this miracle. Now I noted last week, this miracle of filling the net with fish and the net not breaking. That's a repeated miracle of Luke 5 and Matthew 4. It's a miracle that was followed by Jesus saying to those fishermen, Peter and Andrew and James and John, and perhaps others who were there with him at that time, see what I can do for you. Now, leave these boats and these nets. Come and follow me. And you know the phrase, I will make you fishers of men. Yeah. How many of you sang that chorus in children's Sunday school? Yeah, I did. I still remember it, you know. And that's what's before them. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And what Jesus is doing again, it's not just restoring Peter. He's restoring all of his disciples to that high calling. Because that sin of forsaking and denying Jesus wasn't Peter's alone. It was all of the disciples. And within that sin of forsaking Jesus, their faithlessness that was rooted in their self-confidence and their self-reliance and their self-will had shown to be insufficient to fulfill any kind of service to God in Christ. We often substitute for our faith in Jesus our own confidence and our own will. It's a struggle. When we are praying for the will of God in many things in our life, It is hard, is it not, to discern whether or not it is God's will or if it's just the will of my own heart. And I get it often from Christians who say, how do I know? And I say often, start praying more deliberately. Don't pray for open doors, pray for closed doors. We learn more by the things that get shut down for us than by the things that are open to us, because sometimes our will can be so set on something that God will simply say, okay, your will be done. And that never goes well either, does it? But you see, when we fall into that trap of self-confidence and self-reliance and self-will, it will never have any sufficiency for us to fulfill any measure of service in following the Lord. In fact, it will exhaust our faith because it isn't trusting in the sovereign Lord. And I think that's, again, even more important when we look back on our lives, or we're looking backwards and we're seeing the mistakes that we have made and saying, well, what if I did something different? What if I hadn't made, you know, does God have a different plan? And I said, no, God's plan is unfolded in His sovereignty. He's worked through all of your errors. You are where you are in this time and place in the sovereignty of God. Do you believe that? And it's hard for us to grasp that at times. What does it mean to say, I believe in the Lord who is sovereign? Well, let's look at this miracle of this net being filled with fish and look at who's doing the fishing. As I hinted before, these fishermen were experienced fishermen. They did everything by the book. They went out at night, and coming in the morning, they had caught nothing. They employed all their knowledge and all their effort, and they caught nothing. How many of us have been there? We know that, don't we? Yeah, we do. And it's not that they did anything wrong, but there's nothing in the net. Isn't that a hard place to be? Especially after a long night of labor. And Jesus meets them, and in verse 5, he asks that rhetorical... Yeah, I think it's rhetorical because the Lord is sovereign. And actually, If you look at the language, it's not so much, children, have you any food? It's, children, you don't have any food, do you? And he knows it. They're not yet aware of who he is, but Jesus knows them and knows their circumstance. And I think Jesus, and this is my own speculation on this point, but I think knowing that Jesus is that gentle Lord dealing with disciples whose faith is faltering, isn't asking it critically or sarcastically. He's not standing up there saying, you just spent the whole night and didn't get anything, did you? And, you know, and trying to make light of it. No. He's saying, you worked hard, didn't you? And you've got nothing to show for it. Cast the net on the other side. Don't you love it when people come along and tell you how to do things that you've trained your whole life to do, and you're not finding any fruit from your labors, and somebody comes along, well, just do it this way. And they're still not aware that this is the Lord. But he tells them to cast the net on the right side, and immediately the net is overflowing, and John realizes, he looks away from the fish and the fruit that's in the net. It's the Lord. Jesus has done this before. And when he says, it's the Lord, he's not just saying, this is a master that's over my life. He is saying, this is the Lord. This is Jehovah, Yahweh. This is the infinite, eternal God who's speaking to us. This is what he wrote at the very beginning of this gospel. In the beginning was the Word, And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it helps us to start to understand, what does it mean to say, I follow the Lord who is sovereign. I follow the one who is the everlasting God. The one who is the creator of heaven and earth. The one who in his infinite and eternal and unchangeable wisdom has established all that is and was and ever shall be. It's not just his rule, though that's part of it. But it is the one who is over all things to his glory. Think of that with Psalm 24. There's a psalm for you to memorize. Psalm 24 begins with that declaration of the sovereignty of the Lord. The earth is the Lord and all its fullness, the world and all those who dwell therein. Everything belongs to King Jesus. He is sovereign. It is his. And you know what Psalm 24 does is it takes us to that next section where we recognize that we have no ability of ourselves to climb the hill of God and be with him, that we need another whose righteousness is there. And it ends with that declaration. Who is this Lord? Who is the Lord? What's the refrain of Psalm 24? Who is this King of glory? He's the Lord, strong and mighty in battle. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And that's the sovereignty of our Lord. We follow one who is sovereign. And to follow him means we acknowledge he is the one who as creator not only rules over all, but who has ensured that everything within creation has its design, every action within creation has its purpose, and every person within creation is there to ensure that God in his sovereignty moves so that of all things, through all things, to all things, to him belongs glory forever and ever. And this is the God whom we follow. He exercises an authority that is beyond our ability and our determination and our understanding. Like I said, these disciples probably did everything right, but their nets are still empty. Why? Because the sovereign Lord willed it. He willed it to be empty. And isn't it a very humbling thing that we can spend and be spent to the degree that there is no fruit from what we have done, and yet it glorifies God? Now that's hard to accept, isn't it? But it's one of those things of recognizing when we declare faith in the Lord Jesus, that we acknowledge, as this miracle does, it reveals that it's only in God that we live and move and have our being. He is sovereign. He is the infinite, eternal, self-existing, self-sufficient God who commands our lives for his glory and purposes. And it's something, even these apostles had to learn this lesson, that whatever life of service they had committed themselves to do, here they were all, I believe, reflecting on, well, you know what, we probably lost our calling to be fishers of men. Let's just go back to fishing, our way of life, and see what happens. And this miracle meets them to show that even in that life of service, that life of service that flows from self-will, self-confidence, self-assurance, it's still going to leave you empty and fruitless if your faith is not in the sovereign Lord. And that faith that we exercise in our Lord as disciples is a faith that knows this sovereignty. And in that sovereignty, a command over my life and service, it removes vanity. And it breathes life and purpose into everything that we do, regardless of what station in life we have. It breathes life and purpose into everything we experience, whether it's a hard trial in one day or an infirmity in another day. In discussion with one recently just about this as Christians, how we lose sight of Jesus' greatest and most important desire for all our lives. What is the Lord's greatest desire for each one of you who are in Him? John 14, 1 and 2. You believe in God, believe also in me. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. That's His greatest desire for you. And don't read into what I'm going to say, because many people think that I'm saying when I say this that we're not supposed to pray for healing. But when you get news of a terrible disease that's going to ravage your body and everything, and as a Christian, you know the desire of Christ, how is it that we suddenly forget that He is the one who has designed that infirmity for this moment to draw your attention to His sovereignty over your life? Because we believe that of Him and to Him and through Him are all things. It's not just the good. It's the hard, the challenging. Because His great desire in everything, and He is working sovereignly with this purpose in mind, is to bring you to where He is so that you may be with Him. And we forget that, don't we? Now do pray for healing, by all means. But don't forget the sovereignty of God. He's also, secondly, the Lord who provides. Providing what we need. Who do you follow? We follow the Lord who is sovereign, and secondly, the Lord who provides. My dear friends, have you ever had those days when you spend and feel spent at the end with no fruit from your labors? Rhetorical. And as I said, you've got nothing more, or you feel you've got nothing more to give, and the Lord says, cast the net once more. And you think, well, what have I to lose? Even that kind of statement is one where faith is struggling. But this is the way that the Lord moves to strengthen your faith. And you see with this miracle how the Lord, it's noteworthy, the Lord provided a harvest that they could not get from a full night's work. I've told this story before, but there's enough new people here who have not heard it, so I'll tell it again. And this is a story of my wife and the time that we lived in that tiny little village I mentioned last week, Turtle Creek. We had a warm ministry in that village. The vast majority of the people were, at that time, we would call them welfare people. Income assistance is the term today. Meager lives, but we had relationships with many of the children in that village. And at the end of it, it just didn't seem like there was much to look at. And after 7+ years of labor, you just wonder, you know, do you make any difference? Well, there's this one little girl that we were attached to, but Joanne had a wonderful relationship with her. And it wasn't till about nearly 15 years later, something like that, Joanne gets an email and says, "Are you Joanne Carter who used to live in Turtle Creek?" And this is Cindy Stillman, is her name. And it's one of those moments where you realize the sovereignty of God works beyond us. I want you to know that if it wasn't for you, I don't think I'd be walking with the Lord today in my life. There's more to it. But you don't know. And you may feel like these disciples, that you're spending and being spent and you don't see the fruit. And you feel like, what's the point? And the Lord comes to you again and he says, cast that net. And you're thinking, okay, what have I got to lose? And you may have to cast that net again and again. And you may not see everything that comes from it. But it's the Lord who provides the harvest. You notice what the Lord Jesus said, how we are to pray. He said, the fields are white unto harvest. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he will raise up laborers. And we understand, I think, farmers ought to understand it more than anyone else, that you can plant seed, you can water it, you can do everything for that field, and you still do not know until you get the harvest what all that work and effort brings. And one year it can bring plenty, and the following year there's nothing. Because it's the Lord who provides the harvest in his sovereignty. And who among us are sufficient for that? We're not. And not only did he provide the harvest, he provided a meal for them that had nothing to do with the fish that was in the net. Don't get caught up in the number of fish. I've heard some fanciful things about why this specific number. Well, what they would have done, just so you understand why there's 153, that number's there. There were 7 men fishing. When they haul it in, what they would do at the end of the day is they'd just take and divide all the fish amongst them all. And so they all would have gotten around 121, 122 fish each, sort of thing. And that's why, they would have gotten around 21 to 23 fish amongst themselves. That's why you have a number. It's got no other meaning than that. Except for the Lord meeting them on the shore with a meal already prepared. Charles Spurgeon said of this in his humorous way, but in his pointed way, Jesus took these souls who had forsaken him, and instead of giving them a snack, he gave them a feast. He was showing to them, even at the end of their day, even when they're spending their strength hauling in this net, at the end of the day, it was the Lord who provided what was needed to renew their strength and meet their needs apart from the labor that they had exercised for themselves. You all know, and I'm wearing the tie on purpose today, Isaiah 40:31. They that wait upon the Lord shall what? Renew their strength. And it's a humbling thing to learn. Listen to Deuteronomy. Jesus is fulfilling Old Testament scenarios. And if you were to look at Deuteronomy 8, 8 verse 3, and it's where Matthew 4 comes into play. A verse there in Matthew 4 that we all know, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That comes from Deuteronomy 8. And it's much more full than that. Listen to these words. So he, that is God, so he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Jesus was humbled to that point. Satan said, come on, you're the Lord. Turn these rocks into bread. And he said, no. I'm in this wilderness to be humbled by my Father, my God, so that I, in my humanity, can learn and know that he is the one who sustains me. I'm hungering, yes, but I'm living by the Word of God, which is of greater importance than any physical bread that I could have right now. And again, that's part of following a sovereign Lord who may sometimes withhold the fruit of our labors so that we will learn in humility to trust in the Lord with all our heart. It's always every parent's delight when you're raising your children and you go through. Some of you are going to be parents soon, some of you are new parents, but it's going to be your delight when you go through all those hardships of raising your children and dealing with their defiance at times and dealing with their disobedience at times and fashioning and training them what is right and what is wrong and holding them accountable to it and all that hard work. And hopefully, in God's grace, someone will come along to you and say, we had your children over to our house the other day. They were so polite, so obedient. They were so kind and gracious. We just loved them so much. And you're sitting there as a parent saying, where's my child and what happened to them? That's why God humbles us. Because we are learning to have our strength renewed by him, to have our faith revived and refreshed. And the Lord knows how to provide, not from the fruit of our labors, but in his grace and his mercies. And last, and just very, very quickly, as you look at this text, the Lord is sovereign, the Lord who provides, it's the Lord who calls each one of us. And, you know, twice he had to say to Peter, you follow me. Don't be worried about how another is following me. You follow me. Don't compare your following of Christ to others. Don't measure your standard of service or the labor that is revealed from the fruit of your the fruit that is revealed from the labor of your hands. Don't be comparing. And that is weak faith at work. Just remember, the one you follow is the one who has called you to follow him. And your devotion to the Lord is not to be constrained by what others are or not doing. Follow Jesus, and he will use you for his glory. Know he is sovereign. And know that he is the Lord who provides, and that he is the Lord who calls. Let's pray.